The 20th century past was scheduled to be, by the minds of many, a golden age for mankind. That we had reached all these places and were beginning to have all these inventions of electricity, of light bulbs, of movies, of automobiles, and of all airplanes, all those things in the beginning of the 20th century. And there were many accomplishments, but these were soon racked with contradictions to that hope. For example, the sinking of the Titanic. The unthinkable happened when the unsinkable sank. And all their engineering had gone into the Titanic. Then there was World War I, the flu epidemic. You know, one of the things that happened in that early flu epidemic from 1919 to 21 was that two of the men who were rising stars in the automobile industry, the Dodge brothers, and they both went to the New York Automobile Show and both got flu and died. And their company's only 3 years old when that happened to the Dodge brothers. But their widows took over and ran the company and made a great deal of money over the years. So there was the Great Depression. There were Cold Wars. There were assassinations. There were endless, fruitless wars, unrest, riots, thousands of incidences that marred the hope of a golden age. Many of these issues that reared their ugly heads in the 20th century have also carried over into the 21st century. But in the midst of the failures and the challenges and the lost opportunities, some leaders of that period arose which become examples for us in the time in which we live. One of these people is the Lutheran clergyman, the German Lutheran clergyman, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was born February 4th, 1906, and he went to be with the Lord on April the 9th, 1946, at the age of 39. He was in the Flossenbürg concentration camp. He was ordered to be hanged. The last order Adolf Hitler gave was to hang Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was praying. He was beside his bed praying, and they came in and slipped the noose over his neck, threw the end of the rope over the rafter, and hanged him to death. His family didn't even know about his passing till several years or till several weeks after that time because of a broadcast on the BBC. But in 1939, Bonhoeffer spoke to the Kaiser Wilhelm Church right there on the Main Strasse in Berlin. And he warned them that things were happening among the Nazis that would destroy their nation. And they said, as that is to say, Erich Metaxas said, that while he was yet speaking to the elite of Germany in that church that day, that you could hear the trains rolling by with Jews in them carrying them to their death in the concentration camps. Germany did not listen. The church did not listen. And I was in Berlin several years later and went down to the Kaiserstrasse and saw that church of Wilhelm Kaiser, the Lutheran church. And it stands a hollowed out, burned up, bombed building to this day. And around it is the new church that they tried to build. But it stands as a reminder of the fact that those people did not listen to the challenge of God. Someone asked Bonhoeffer, why did the church stand by and let Hitler seize absolute control of Germany? We might say the same thing about the church in the United States today. We got stuff going on. It's not right. I'm not talking about Democrats and Republicans. I'm talking about right and wrong. I'm talking about those who believe the truth and those who do not believe the truth. But when Bonhoeffer was asked that question, why did the church let this happen? His answer was, the church was depending upon cheap grace. Here's what cheap grace is. It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's the baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer said, "We live in a time," speaking of his age, "we live in a time and a culture which not only teaches cheap grace, but praises it." There's a passage in the book of James, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 18, that remind us of another time and another place. As a matter of fact, we dealt with it last week with Elijah on Mount Carmel. But this passage in James tells us why Elijah did what he did and why he was successful in doing what God asked him to do. The 16th verse of the 5th chapter of James, the prayer of a righteous man, of a righteous person, has great power as it is working. Then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see, Elijah was a man of prayer. It says he prayed once, the rain stopped. He prayed again, the rains began. So from this passage, we see what really was the driving force behind what we studied last week in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. It says in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings that Ahab, the king, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than any other before him. He also married a woman named Jezebel, who was a practicer of Baal worship. That's in her name, Jezebel. She believed in sacrificing babies, which is very akin to the abortion issues of our own time. So here we see a situation where Elijah came from God to that society, to that world. And he said, let me have your attention. I'm going to cut your water off. And it's not going to be turned back on until I pray and ask God to turn it back on. You're going to suffer as a nation because you're living in cheap grace. And then the time began. So 3.5 years later, Elijah came to confront Ahab again. First, he talked to one of Ahab's lieutenants. But finally, when he faced Ahab face to face, Ahab said to him, "You're the one who is troubling Israel." And Elijah responded to Ahab, "No, it's not me that's troubling Israel. It's you and your people who do not believe in the Lord God." He called it like it was. And we need to have the courage and the strength to do that today, to stand up against the evil of our time and say, this is not right. This is wrong. And it's a dangerous time in our country to even speak the truth. But Elijah called a contest with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of God to meet on Mount Carmel. And he said, it is wrong for you to limp, halt between two positions. Either God is God or Baal is God. You got to make up your mind. Quit flying under the banner of God and living for the truth of Baal. And he said, we're going to have a contest. And he said, we're going to gather there. We covered all this last week. We're going to cover there, meet there, and we're going to build an altar. And we're going to put a bull. We have two bulls. We're going to put one on your altar, one on God's altar. Put the wood there, make the fire. The prophets of Baal did that, and they, Bible says, they discussed, they cut themselves, they jumped, they hollered, they screamed all day long, and nothing happened. Nothing. And then at evening, our text says in the 30th verse that they had to rebuild the altar of God, which had been thrown down. And that's one of the problems we have in America today. Our altar's been torn down, and we don't go to God first, we go to God last. So they rebuilt the altar. And then Elijah said, in the midst of a drought, when water is a premium, he said, I want you to take 12 barrels of water and pour it on that altar. And as I said last week, you do not soak something if you're about to burn it. And you don't throw away water in the midst of a drought. But with faith and belief, Elijah prayed that second prayer. And he prayed that the nation would know that God is God. That God is God. And the fire of God fell from heaven and burned everything up there on that hill. Burned it all up. And then he said to Ahab, you better get home, son, because I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. And it rained a flood, 100-year flood, as a result of that prayer. Now, I want us to talk about prayer for a minute, because prayer stopped the rain and prayer started the rain because God is sovereign. We've been studying in this book, The Unseen Realm, and what we don't understand in the 21st century is the worldview and the understanding of God and the supernatural that those God used to write the Bible over 3,000 years had in God. They didn't think it was unusual for God to answer prayer. They didn't think it was unusual for fire to fall from heaven. Bobby Shuler said last night that there's some people who believe the Holy Spirit's not working in our world today, that God can't do miracles, that God won't do miracles. And Bobby Shuler said that's not right. The Holy Spirit's still working today. The problem is we're not calling on Him. We're not calling on God. We don't believe God can do these things. So when we pray for someone to be healed, when we pray for a financial difficulty, when we pray for this or pray for that, do we really believe that God supernaturally hears and God supernaturally answers and He will hear and answer our prayers? Elijah never doubted that when he called that contest and he asked God to show Himself, it never crossed his mind that God wouldn't do it. I want us to see, first of all, the priority of prayer in Elijah's life. It was a priority. Your brother Don used to say to me, people say, there's nothing left to do now but pray. And Don said, you should have started with that instead of letting it be the last thing. The priority of prayer in Elijah's life. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. Elijah, the Bible tells us, was an ordinary believer. You see, sometimes we think that the only people that have access to God are the clergy. That's not true. It says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just a plain, ordinary believer. I remember one time I led a lady to Christ, and she had really grown in leaps and bounds. And one day she needed me to pray with her about something. I was out of town. That's back before we had cell phones. And I got to town and got word from my secretary that she'd called, so I called her. And she said, I don't need you. She said, I found out when you weren't in town, I could pray and God to answer my prayer. I said, well, that's just great. That's what you need to know. But Elijah was an ordinary believer. And Jesus promised in Mark 11 and John 14 to answer the prayer of those who call on Him, any believer who calls on Him. We have as much access, you and I have as much access to the throne of God and to the cross of Jesus as Elijah or any other great saints have. You don't have to be a super saint to expect God to answer your prayer. Elijah was just an ordinary believer. But secondly, Elijah was an observant believer. Like us, he saw what was going on and he took action. What about our daily lives? Are we alert? Are we alert that we see what's going on around us? Do we know what the news is? Do we know what the government's doing? Do we know where our children are? Do we know these things? Or do we still have our head in the sand? You see, we need to be in touch with our culture but not in tune with our culture. We need to know what's going on. I heard the story about a blind man who went into a bar and he had his C&I dog with him. He grabbed the dog with the tail and started slinging him around. The bartender said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm just looking around." Well, we need to look around. We need to see what's going on. Elijah was also not just an ordinary person, an ordinary believer, an observant believer, but he was an obedient believer. You see, God told him to confront Ahab. And the Bible says in our text that we had this morning, the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. He did what God told him to do. He met with the prophets of Baal, and he gave them their opportunity to prove their point. They could not do it, and the fire of God fell from heaven because prayer was a priority in Elijah's life. It wasn't something he just came up with all of a sudden. He was an ordinary believer, an observant believer, and an obedient believer. Secondly, I want us to see the practice of prayer in Elijah's life. How did he practice prayer? Elijah prayed fervent prayers. Fervent prayers. He really got down and prayed before God, and he asked God to answer that prayer, and he expected God to answer. He didn't just read a prayer. He prayed from his heart. Luke 11, 9 through 13 says, "Ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. Ask, you receive, seek, you will find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you." I made a note this morning when I was going over this again that was the first text I ever preached in my life in 1956. And I had 13 pages of notes, and the sermon lasted 2 minutes. I bet you wish I could do that today. Elijah prayed fervent prayers. And we need to have heartfelt prayers, not just something we do to look good or to appease people. We need to just lose ourselves in praying. But Elijah also prayed frequent prayers. All through those 3.5 years, you can bet this man was praying. If you read the scriptures in the 16th and 17th chapters of the book of 1 Kings, before we get to this 18th chapter, you'll see what activity this man was involved with, including praying for those who were dead and raising the dead. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 reminds us, pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart or not to faint. Jim Symbol at Brooklyn Tabernacle said, in the early church, everything they did it, they prayed, they did it. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of the flesh. But they are the divine power to destroy strongholds. We need to be involved in this frequent praying. But also Elijah prayed focused prayers. He prayed specifically that the rain would stop and specifically that it would come again. And too many times in our praying, we get off on rabbit trails. Many of you remember Memphis Union Mission and Jimmy Stroud, who started that mission, and it was a rescue mission along with Youth for Christ and some other things that he said, then they would send these people that stayed there out to work at people's houses and make money for the mission. He sent a guy out one time, and he stole some stuff from the people that he was working for. People reported to Jimmy, and the man came back, and Jimmy confronted him, and he finally confessed, and he started praying. He started thanking God for the lovely day and for the nice ride he had. Jimmy said, "Stop it." He said, "You need to confess your sins and get to the point." So we need to pray a focused prayer. Pray an effective prayer is a focused prayer. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Focused praying. I'm sure that you've had focused praying trying to get those things here and all that kind of stuff. Well, we still pray focused prayers, and we need to pray focused prayers about our nation and about what's taking place among us. I'm not that old, But I have never in my lifetime seen such diversity in national politics in what's going on. And they talk about there's no way to compromise with the devil. You can't compromise with a lie. We have to stand firm. But finally, I want us to see the power of prayer, the power of prayer in Elijah's life, the priority, the practice, and the power. We've seen the power of prayer on Mount Carmel. We need to see it in our nation today. It begins with us. The power of prayer is, first of all, triumphant over the powers of darkness. Ours is a time of spiritual darkness. His was a time of spiritual darkness, then and now. If today's darkness is to be overcome, it's to be overcome by the power of prayer. 1 Kings 18:37, so that the people will know that you are the Lord God. Pray that the darkness be lifted and people see the light. You know, one of the things that troubles me about our time is you wonder why people who otherwise appear to be intelligent are so dumb. But 2 Thessalonians tells us that God has sent them strong delusion that they will believe the lie. It's just not in their psyche to know anything about the truth. So that the people may know or will know that you are the Lord God and that you can do these things we pray for. The power of prayer is victorious over the power of darkness. But secondly, the power of prayer is victorious over the powers of drought. And all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the Word of God, drought is used symbolically to talk about spiritual emptiness, spiritual dryness. Then and now, spiritual drought calls for the need for revival. We need our people, like as in verse 39 of this 1 Kings 18, we need our people to shout, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And not be ashamed to say it in the streets. I'm a student of history, and particularly a student of revival history. And it was said in that first great awakening in America with John Wesley and with George Whitefield that they could actually walk into a town and the Holy Spirit was so strong, people would drop in the street and start praying, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." David Hume was a philosopher who was in Edinburgh. And one morning, one Sunday morning, one of his students saw him running like madness. And he stopped him and he said, "Professor, where are you going in such a hurry at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning?" He said, "George Whitefield is preaching at the soccer field. I want to go hear him." The student said, "You don't believe in God." He said, "I know, but he does. He does." And when we shout and we pray and we say, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God," God uses it to touch the hearts of others. They believe, I believe. Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and streams on a dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." In John chapter 7, verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water.'" Rivers of living water. You want to see the drought ceased? You want to see revival? You want to see things happen? It happens when God's people believe that prayer is victorious over the powers of drought, and we don't have to wish for revival. We can claim revival. Again, Bobby Shula said last night that we don't need to say that someone's sick. We need to say that they're recovering from their illness because we're praying for them. Amen? We're recovering. But also prayer is victorious over the power of death. Israel was in death's grip. And the same thing's true in Israel today and in America. We are in death's grip. Ephesians 1:20 talks about resurrection power. In about 3 weeks, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. But every Sunday is a symbolic celebration of the resurrection of Christ because the early believers started meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday because this was the Lord's day. The resurrection was the day things changed. And of the Ten Commandments, all 9 of them are mentioned in the New Testament except worshiping on Saturday. That's the only one that's not carried over into the New Testament because we worship on the Lord's day. And it's resurrection time. We believe in resurrection power. Prayer is triumphant. Triumphant over the powers of darkness, drought, and death. I printed in the bulletin this morning this testimony by an ancestor of mine, Hugh Latimer. And he was with Lucy Ridley's ancestor, too. He was Bishop Ridley. See, we're cousins through this martyr business. But they were being martyred October 16th, 1555, in England because they believed in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, both burned it. There's a statue outside Balliol College in Oxford. And I made arrangements out when we were in England one time with the family, and I made arrangements for a man to take us out to Oxford. And I was looking at it. I've got a picture of it in my office of Ridley and Latimer strapped to that post and the flames coming up. My children said, "What'd you bring us out to this crummy place for?" I hope later on they understood the significance of it. But Latimer said as the flames began to rise, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For this day we shall light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never, never be put out." Ray Bradbury used that phrase in that Fahrenheit, whatever it was, 421 or whatever it was. In the very end, he quoted Latimer to saying that they were lighting a light to save the books, to save education. But listen to this again. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For this day we shall light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." Let's bow our heads. Our God and our Father, I thank you. I praise you. I love you. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us this truth, these words about prayer, the power of prayer. And we ask that we would just now, if we never have, covenant in our hearts to make prayer the priority of our life and then practice prayer and then see the power of prayer as we talk about the things in our own families, our own lives, and especially in our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.